Yes, if you ever do go to MoCop, it is marked on an Ordnance Survey map. Make sure you have a good set of brakes on your car, because the hill is just a little bit steep. We, on the way there, in an older car that we had, we stopped about halfway up the hill, and I regretted it. I think I ruined the clutch that day. Anyway, tonight we're looking again at the Savoy Declaration, and we've got to the chapter 12, that is headed Of Adoption. And this is a very brief chapter. It only has one paragraph, and so tonight I will actually read what it has to say. It says this: All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, there's some fairly long sentences in there. In fact, I can only see one full stop in the whole paragraph. So it could well do with being rewritten in slightly more modern English. But I'm not going to refer to it again tonight. Rather, we're going to come now to the scriptures and to see what it is that the scriptures have to say on these matters, and to see whether indeed what the Declaration says is the teaching of the scriptures, which is of course far more important. Now, in coming to consider the subject of adoption, we need to consider what it is, because it's not a question of saying, okay, what is adoption in the UK, working out what it is, working out its ramifications, and then applying that to the scriptures, because the scriptures were not written by Englishmen. They were not even written by Welshmen. They were written by Hebrews, with a Hebrew background, a Hebrew culture, and they were writing 2,000 years ago. In some cases more, sometimes very slightly less. So if we're going to understand what adoption is, we have to ask ourselves what it was then and there. And it's in the New Testament primarily that we have the teaching on adoption, almost exclusively. And so therefore we have to ask, in New Testament times, what was adoption? And the New Testament was written under the reign of the Romans. Every author, wherever he wrote, he was writing in the Roman Empire. And so Roman law was that which ruled. And it would appear that the teaching of the scriptures, principally the teaching of the Apostle Paul on adoption, takes up the concept from the Roman Empire, from Roman culture. Now, those of you that have seen the film Ben-Hur will perhaps have some concept of what the Romans meant by adoption. It's possible if you haven't seen the film, and if you are interested in seeing it, I think we've still got it on tape. Possibly. Isaac seemed to like it, and so it's been viewed at least 20 times. But in that, there is a man, a Jew, who is a slave. And the ship that he's on, it's a battleship, and rowing away, his ship sinks. But he is able to escape along with many others, and he actually saves the commanding officer of this ship. And when they get back, they are picked up by another Roman vessel. When they get back, this bond develops between them, and eventually one day there's this great party when the Roman officer adopts the Jew as his son. And it's much more than merely saying, oh, I'm going to have another child, because the Jew in question was at least 30. And so he was taking on this adult male to be his son so that he would have an heir. And this man did not have an heir. So he was given all the rights as if he was the natural son. Now, we have something of that in our culture when we adopt a child, but there's much more to it when the Romans did it. And it's something that it's difficult to go into detail on without taking up a lot of time, but I would encourage you to look up in Bible dictionaries and Bible background books and such like to learn a bit more about what is meant from the Roman point of view about adoption, and then you'll have a much better understanding of what the Bible means. But it's having all the privileges, all the benefits, all the blessings of being a natural son while not being a natural son. Okay, so that's a little bit about the background in coming to look at what the scriptures teach. Let's now come and look at the scriptures, and I've got these under 5 points, splitting up that chapter. We can say as an overview to the whole thing that possibly the greatest of all blessings is the blessing of adoption. That justification by faith is the first blessing that we know, but it's immediately followed by the adoption as a child of God. As we look at salvation, and as you look at what is technically called the Ordo Salutis, which is just Italian for the order of salvation, you can trace it back into eternity and see what God did in eternity. Then you can come into time and you can see the preaching of the gospel, the calling of God, regeneration. And you can see there are then a number of things that come together very quickly indeed. And there is belief of the truth, justification by faith, adoption, which we're looking at tonight, as children of God, the giving of the Spirit, and assurance. And then following on from that, you get sanctification and eventually glorification. But it's one of the great blessings that takes place at the moment of conversion. And it's probably can be considered as the greatest of all blessings that can be known by anybody in this world on this side of the grave. Okay, so first of all, let's look up this point that the Declaration makes, that all those who are justified are adopted as God's children. If you turn to Ephesians, if you want to follow me, in Ephesians chapter 1, I've actually got written down here Ephesians chapter 5. For what reason, I don't know. I put that down, but it's actually chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is all bringing together the chain of salvation. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So in eternity past, part of God's purposes, God's plan, God's will was that we should be adopted as the sons, and of course we should add as the daughters of God, so that we're part of his family. Turn back just a few pages into Galatians chapter 4, the chapter that we read in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. The whole reason why Christ came into the world and redeemed us from sin and justified us by faith in his blood was so that we might be adopted into God's family and might become the children of God. And Paul then goes on in verse 6 to speak about the blessings that come from adoption itself. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so there we have a direct experiential, something we experience in our hearts as a result of being adopted. The Spirit of God sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then what is probably a familiar verse to many people in John, in chapter 1. John, writing in the prologue to the Gospel, speaking about something that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, making the point that Christ came to his own people rejected him. And verse 12, but as many as received him, to them, those who received him, he gave the right, or the power, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, so it's not a matter of physical descent, nor of the will of the flesh, it's not something someone can decide, nor the will of man. A man can't decide, I'm going to become a child of God, but of God. It's something that God does. God makes people his children, and it's those who receive him. So it's those who are justified, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's these people, and we should add these people only, who are adopted as the children of God. Now, there are people who like to say that all men, everywhere without exception, are God's children. And particularly in churches where they don't believe the Bible, and where they've come up with their own religion, but just like to read the nice bits from the scriptures, you'll hear them saying, but of course we're all God's children. God loves everybody. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible is quite clear that while you may say that in one sense we're all God's children, we're his offspring in that he has made us, not everyone has been adopted into the family of God. Not everybody is a special son or daughter of God in the way that those who believe are the children of God. And if we do speak about all men being the children of God because we're his creation, we have to be very careful in order to distinguish between being a child of God in that sense and being a child of God in the sense that the New Testament most usually uses the term. So usually it is only those who are justified, only those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, these only, who are adopted as the children of God. Secondly, as a result of adoption, all those people who are his children, not surprisingly, have the privileges of being the children of God. Let's look up a few references with regard to this. Romans chapter 8. And this is a parallel passage to the one we read in Galatians 4. And we'll read the relevant verses. Verse 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, so here's the relevant bit, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Now there's an amazing statement. That we who are sinners, we who deserve nothing from God, yet has sent Christ into the world to die for us, that's amazing. Has forgiven us our sins, that's amazing. Has adopted us into his family, that's amazing. And then, perhaps even more amazing than that, God says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Not that we are minor heirs. Not that God has written his will and Christ is the primary benefactor, the primary inheritor, and we are down at the bottom and we're getting the odd 2p that's left over after the multi-millions have gone to Christ. No, that's not what he says. He says we are joint heirs with Christ. And we share everything with Christ. Not that he has most and we have the dregs. We share everything. And nothing is left out from that. We are joint heirs with Christ. It's one of the great privileges of being a child of God. It's the privilege of being a child of anyone. That when your parents die, generally speaking, unless you've been disinherited, you inherit everything. And you have all the blessings that go with being a child of your parents. So it is with regard to God. We are the children of God, and so therefore we inherit everything that God has for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 also speaks about such an inheritance. Not 1 Peter 3, it's 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now this, of course, is one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that our heart should be in heaven, that our hope should be in heaven. We're not looking to this world, we're looking to the world to come, because that is where our inheritance is. That is where we are going to receive all these great blessings that we share in Christ. It's there in the heavens, reserved for us. It's not going to fade away. This world is going to go. This world's going to disappear. This world's going to be burned up and disappear like the grass of the field. But that which is in heaven is the perfect, is the incorruptible, is the eternal. The eternal will last forever, and that's reserved in heaven for us. That's where our hope should be. That's where our heart should be. That's what God has for us. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Speaking about the ministry of angels, the writer says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Now, of course, salvation is not something that we get zap all at once on a plate, because we still sin. We only have, at the moment, partial salvation. We have a full salvation, but we only actually, in experience, partially have it, because we still sin. Our bodies have yet to be redeemed. On that day when we will see him face to face, on that day when either we die and see him, or on that day when he returns and we see him, then we will be perfected, and then salvation will be complete. And then we will have inherited all the salvation that God has promised. We have received salvation in that our sins have been dealt with, and we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are now being sanctified, and we are being saved over a long period of time between now and our deaths. We are being saved from the power of sin over our lives and our bodies. But when we die, or when we see him face to face upon his return, that is when our bodies will be fully redeemed, and we will be delivered, we will be saved from the very presence of sin, never to face it again. And so we are to inherit salvation. And chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 12. The writer is urging the people on. Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You go through the scriptures, there are many, many promises that God has made. And we are to inherit all of those promises. Some of them we inherit and know and experience now. Some are waiting for us to be inherited when we go to be with God, whether by death or at his return. So we have these many privileges of being the children of God, the principal one being that we inherit all these blessings, many of them yet to come. Thirdly, and we've touched on this briefly already, we receive the spirit of adoption. We've already read in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, but we'll read it again. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now here is a great blessing, that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the spirit of adoption in their hearts. And I'm sure you remember that when you were converted, that suddenly you found yourself filled with peace and joy, and that you cried out to God instead of in fear and trembling and crying out to God. Rather, suddenly you found within you there was this cry welling up within, Abba, Father. And from within you were calling God Father. I never fully appreciated the significance of these words until I was off work one day some years ago, and being on some drug that made me very dopey, it was impossible to do any reading. I kept dropping off to sleep during the day, and so I just turned on the television to see what was on. And of course, during the middle of the day, it was schools programs, and they had a schools program that doing a series on different religions, and this particular day they were doing Judaism. And I was sitting there watching it, and they were giving examples of a Jewish household, particularly with regard to the Sabbath and with regard to the Passover. And they were setting various things up, and one of the little boys suddenly spoke to his father and said, "Abba," and then whatever it was he wanted to say to his father, I nearly fell off my seat. It suddenly hit me exactly what the word Abba means. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the English word daddy. That is the relationship that is established between us and God as a result of adoption. That he is not formally father, he is daddy. That is the relationship that we have with God. That is what the spirit of adoption within us prompts us to say to God. In saying Abba, Father, we are saying Daddy. That is the intimacy of the relationship that we have with God. Now, that doesn't mean we can come into God's presence and be flippant. It doesn't mean we can treat God in the way that we would treat anybody on earth. There is a reverence there. There is a fear there. And yet, it is a loving fear because God is our Daddy, Abba, Father. Something that wells up within us and gives us great comfort and joy knowing that that is our relationship with God. Galatians 4:6, we've also read, says the same sort of thing. And because you are sons, not because you've been a good boy, not because you've been pleading with me for years and years and years, not because you've gone to special meetings, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, this is just a very brief aside, but there are people, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is perhaps one of the most famous ones, who would say that verses like this refer to some special experience that takes place sometime after conversion. And I must dissent from him, great man though he was, I think he is completely wrong. Paul says it's because you're sons. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is the experience of every Christian. It is not something that is restricted to a select few. Unless you say that the select few are the elect, that is, all those who believe. And in receiving the Spirit, just turn over again a couple of pages to Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit of adoption also seals us to the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, that word again, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And over in chapter 4, verse 30, we are urged not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. And so we have this seal upon us, this stamp of authenticity. It doesn't happen quite so much today, but in days gone by, great men, powerful men, would wear upon their finger a signet ring. And it was, it had an impression upon it, some figure or other that was unique to them. And what would happen, there would be a document of some importance, and they would sign it, and to prove it was authentic, since so few people could read, and because it was presumably much easier to forge things in those days, they didn't have all the wherewithal that we have today, all the different instruments that you can apply to forgery. The way in which they proved that this was the genuine article was to get some sealing wax, and they would melt the sealing wax onto the document, and they would, normally you see them in the films, go, and breathe upon it, and then they press their signet ring into the wax and leave the impression of their ring. And this was the seal. This was the guarantee that this was the genuine article. The Holy Spirit of God is the seal that God places upon His children to say, this is the genuine article. These are my children. These are my people. Now, the seal of the Holy Spirit is not something that you can see. I've said before, recently, that wouldn't it be so much easier if everybody had a light bulb above their heads? And those that were believers, their light bulb was lit up. And those that weren't believers, their light bulb was out. And those who were the elect among the present unbelievers, you could see that their light bulb, the filament, was intact. Whereas those who were unbelievers and the non-elect, the filament was broken. So you could easily go around and say, oh yes, your filament, well, there is one there, you're one of the elect, I'll preach the gospel to you. Unfortunately, it's not like that. The stamp of approval, the seal of the Holy Spirit, is something that is inward. So firstly, it's something that's known only to the person themselves. But secondly, the seal of the Spirit shows itself out in the life of the believer. Because we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that as a result of being sealed with the Spirit, as a result of having the Spirit of God within, there are certain fruits that flow from it, in contrast to worldly living, which you would expect from someone who is not a believer. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, if someone says that they are a Christian, if someone says they have been adopted by God into the family of God, they're claiming to be a child of God, then they will have the seal of the Spirit upon them. And if they have the seal of the Spirit upon them, you would expect to see, to some degree, not perfectly, but to some degree, these fruit being manifested in their lives. Now, if someone's only been converted for a few days, you wouldn't expect this fruit to show itself as clearly as it would in someone who's been a Christian 50 years. But you would expect to see something of it. You would expect to see the life of someone change quite dramatically once they've been converted and become a child of God. And it's something to look for. When someone makes a profession of faith, you rejoice and say, wonderful. But then you look to see whether or not there is the fruit. Do they have the stamp of God upon them? Is this person really a child of God? Have they received the Spirit of adoption? Fourthly, as a result of adoption, as a result of becoming a child of God, believers have direct access into the presence of God. If you just turn over again a couple of pages into Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. It's one of Paul's long sentences, so we're breaking into the middle of a sentence. Speaking about Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We have boldness and access with confidence to the throne of grace. We have access to the Father. We can come directly to God. We don't need to go through any priests. One of the many errors of Roman Catholicism, one of the many errors of Anglo-Catholicism, one of the many errors of any non-biblical religion is that you've got to go through someone else. Whether it's an idol, whether it's a so-called priest or whoever, you've got to go through someone else to get to God. The Bible teaches us that as children of God, we have direct access to God. What sort of father would you think it would be if he did not allow his son direct access to him? What would you think of me if my son had to approach me through the ministrations of someone else? You'd say, well, the guy's weird. He's peculiar. Perhaps even he's a tyrant. How can he really be a loving father to his son? And of course, I'm not like that. Isaac can come and see me and talk to me and do all manner of nasty things to me at any time at all. So it is with God. We have direct access to God. We don't need to go through anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything's through him. We have direct access to the Father. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul makes the same sort of statement. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have direct access to God We have direct access to the throne of grace. There's reference also, we won't turn to it for the moment for the sake of time, in Hebrews, about approaching the throne of grace with full assurance of faith. We can come to God without any fear if we are his children. And fifthly, God shows a fatherly care to those who are his children, to those whom he has adopted. Now, when I say God shows a fatherly care towards us, this also means that there is an unpleasant aspect to this. You perhaps know that on occasions I have to apply discipline to my son. If you ask him if he likes being disciplined, he will say no. If you think back to your childhood, and you think to when you were disciplined by your parents, did you enjoy it? I'm sure you would say the answer is no. You might add, you can see in retrospect that it was necessary, but it was not nice, it was painful. And God, being a good father, in fact, of course, he is the best, he shows a fatherly care to his children by disciplining his children. The writer to the Hebrews spells this out for us in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read from verses 5 to 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, amen to that, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Another mark of a Christian, another mark of a child of God, is that they know God's discipline upon them. It's not nice, it's not pleasant, but necessary. In retrospect, a Christian will look back and give thanks to God that he has shown them such fatherly concern in bringing them discipline. Also with regard to this, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, no, I've got a wrong reference again, I think. Oh, sorry, it is. I was reading verse 8. It is verse 7. I can't read properly tonight. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's an amazing thing. You can be in great trouble, completely distraught, and you think, God's not listening to me. God doesn't care for me. Not true. Cast all your cares on him, Peter says, for he cares for you. And whatever happens to you, you can say, God cares for me. Perhaps I don't understand why I'm experiencing what I am. Nonetheless, God cares for me. Perhaps you've heard the story. It's a well-known story about this man who had a dream. And he's dreaming that he's reached the end, he's at the day of judgment. And he looks back through his life. And he sees his life as a walk down a beach. And he sees his footprints in the sand. And he sees the point where he was converted. Because at that point, another pair of footprints appears as God begins to walk with him. Or rather, he begins to walk with God. But then he notices something unusual, and he notices that every now and again, one of the pairs of footprints disappears. And he thinks, how odd. and he looks more closely, and he sees that those periods when one set of footprints disappears are those times when he was having the most extreme difficulties in his life, when he was most distraught, when he was almost at an end of himself, when he was crying out for help from God and God appeared not to answer. And he said, Lord, you promised that you would be with me always and that you would care for me, yet look, I see that in the most difficult times in my life there's only one set of footprints. And God says to him, no, you've got it wrong. You think they're your footprints. They're not. God says they're my footprints. And the reason why there's only one set of footprints is because at that point I carried you. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It's very true. No matter what we may feel, God cares for us. And in Matthew chapter 7, there's numerous other references we could look at, but Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Of course, anyone that suggests that God will be meaner or harsher or less loving than a human parent obviously does not understand the first thing about God. God is going to outshine human fathers in every way imaginable, and by a long, long way. God shows a fatherly, loving concern and care for his children. So those are the main 5 points that you find as you read through the declaration, and we find that that is indeed the teaching of the scriptures. So let's just consider some of these bits as they relate to us. Firstly, how do we respond to this teaching about God being our Father? Well, this is what I was asking about from Gordon this morning, this hymn of Charles Wesley, which is, some say, the first hymn that Wesley wrote after he was converted. In verse 2 he says this, and it doesn't read well, it should be sung, the English isn't wonderful. But he says, oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this antepast of heaven. There you have the amazement and the wonder of someone newly converted, having been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and knowing the joy that comes from being adopted as one of God's children. Do we know that? Is that our experience? Do we share the words of Charles Wesley, the wonder and the amazement of being a child of God? We might be able to look back and say, yes, well, when I was converted, yes, I felt that way, but perhaps not so much now. Well, then perhaps we should rebuke one another and say, well, surely we should feel more intensely what Wesley is seeking there to communicate. We should have a greater sense of wonder that God should adopt us into his family. A greater sense of awe that the great God who made everything, the great God who rules everything, the great God who is infinite and holy and majestic and powerful, and us who are weak and helpless sinners, rebels, evil people, God has adopted us into his family. How amazed, how much in wonder should we be? Perhaps if we do not know anything of this wonder, then perhaps it means that we've not been adopted. Perhaps it means, in fact, that we're not converted. Have we received that spirit of adoption in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, do we know what it means to have the Spirit of God within us, bringing this cry out from the depths, to cry out to God not merely in some formal way as Father, but that we cry to God as Daddy, although perhaps we don't use the word? Do we understand the position that we have with God? Do we value it? Do we rejoice in it? Are we learning those things which our Heavenly Father hates, and which therefore we should also hate and seek to avoid? Are we seeking to learn those things which our Heavenly Father loves, and which we should seek to do because we want to please this one who is our Father? How do we respond to other members of the family? Now, in a human family, often there is hatred and animosity within a family. Sometimes you get brother and sister fighting and never saying a good word for one another. Of course, in a human family, that's not how it should be. In a human family, it should be that there is a loving relationship, not just between the children and the parents, but between the brothers and the sisters. Should it not be more so amongst the family of God? Should we not much more know love and fellowship with one another, who are fellow members of the family of God, fellow heirs with Christ? Are we proud of our Father? Or are we ashamed? When we speak with people, do we find it difficult to tell them about the wonderful Father that we have and the wonderful Saviour that we have? Now, yes, some of us do find it difficult talking to people about the gospel. Some of us are shy, some of us are reticent. But are we ashamed of our Father? Are we ashamed of His family? Are we ashamed of His truth? Of course we shouldn't be. We should rejoice in these things, and we should be proud that we are the children of God. We are proud to be the children of the King, the great Creator. We should be proud to have as an elder brother the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then finally, to what degree, if at all, does the family likeness appear in us? If we are indeed the children of God, then that will show out in the way that we live. If you look at the children of people, even if you hadn't known that they were children of those particular parents, you could probably work it out from the family likeness. Not merely the size of the nose, or the size of the ears, or the colour of the hair, but also some of the ways in which they behave. If you ask my wife about my son, she will say he is very like my father in the way he behaves. Now, I'm not going to say whether that's a good thing or not, but he's very like my father. This shows out not just in my son, it shows out in everybody as well. It's not merely physical characteristics that are inherited. So it should be with us with regard to God. Does the family likeness appear in us? Is it plain for all to see that, okay, they might say we're cranks, okay, they might say we're fools, but do they look upon us and say, those are people who know God. Those are people who love God. Those are people who walk with God. We think it's a load of rubbish, they might say, but they walk with God. They are members of God's family. So here is something in which we can rejoice greatly, and yet something also that issues us with a great challenge. So let's examine ourselves and seek to apply these things to our life, that they might be for our own blessing and good, for the blessing of others, and we hope and pray for the extension of God's kingdom to those who as yet don't know God as their Saviour.